John chapter 2, we'll read all 12 verses here, and then we will look at Jesus' first sign or first miracle. On the third day, probably the third day after the last events we saw in the following of Christ by Nathanael and Philip, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, which would be at least five by now. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And you read different measuring. It could be anywhere from 10 to 30, depending on what measure exactly you're using. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Lord, we pray that as we look together in the Word this morning, that we would see beyond just the miracle that shows Christ's power to the signs, the teaching that it gives us. And Lord, we pray that our time in the Word together would not just be an exercise of Sunday duty, but a desire to know you better and to love you and serve you faithfully. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a big elephant in the room, so we'll deal with it first. Wine. Okay? And then, of course, there's those that would debate, was this really have some alcohol content, or was it just pure grape juice? And the word used probably refers to something that would have some alcohol to it. There's no getting around that. The Bible does teach, obviously, that drunkenness is sin. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10 lists drunkards as ones that will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's a reminder that if there is something in my life, a habit, a substance abuse or whatnot that is totally dominating my life, the Bible says that evidence is that I'm not a child of God. However, can people slip into this on occasion? That can happen. We all sin. But if it characterizes our life, the Bible's sharing clearly that we're not a believer. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived by it is not wise." And what I'd like to share is just each of you as parents need to develop a philosophy for your home that's wise. And so when the scripture warns us, and you read later in Proverbs 23, it actually talks about a guy who is so drunk, he's getting beat up, things are happening to him, and he doesn't even know it. And then he wakes up and he says, "I want more." So there's a lot of warning in scripture about the use of alcohol, the abuse of it. And we need to understand that the wine of the Bible was very low alcoholic content. Most of it was usually mixed with water, three parts water to a part wine or something like that. It was used, obviously, to purify their drinking beverage. Peter, when confronted on the day of Pentecost, saying, "These guys are full of new wine," is saying, "No, it couldn't be possible. It's only the ninth hour of the day." In other words, most of the alcohol of Bible time, you would have to really work hard to get drunk of what the believers would have been using. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, if I'm drinking it, why am I drinking it? Okay, what purpose am I looking forward to here in doing this? Am I just hanging out with the buds and it's the cool thing to do? Why is that? And understand, if you have children in the home, if you drink, they probably will too. And you may drink in moderation, they may not. And where did they learn it from? And if you have it available in the home, who's to say they won't partake of it while you're not around? So there's a lot of things to think through if you're going to start messing with alcohol. And understand that what Jesus did here was not add to a drunken festival, but gave them a very refreshing beverage that they had run out of. So we just throw that out there. There's you know, more passages. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Don't be drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." If I'm filled with anything other than God, that's what's controlling me. We've all seen people who are controlled by alcohol, and it's not a pretty picture. I want to throw that out there because I know as we go through, it's going to be in everybody's mind back there somewhere. Okay, well, what is this? Well, Jesus did change water to wine, but he was in no way encouraging people to be drunken or to have a wild party. That's not what's going on here. So having looked at that, what can we learn from this first sign of Jesus in John chapter 2? The first thing is, remember John the Baptist, he's out in the wilderness, right? He's baptizing people, they're coming to him there around the Jordan River. He's dressed up pretty rough. He has a diet of locust and honey. Anybody want to go home and throw that on the Barbie? Does that sound good? probably not. He ate what was available. You picture him as probably a pretty rough guy. And I don't mean rough in a mean way, but just outdoorsman. He's living off the land. And his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then you have Jesus show up, and he's in town, and he's going to a wedding. And so we learn, first of all, the heart of Christ, and the heart of Christ is to minister to people. And if you're going to minister to people, what do you have to do? You have to be around people, right? Now, John has a specific ministry to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, and as he's done that, then he fades off the scene. But for Jesus, for 3 years, what do we read? He's around people. He's healing people. He is teaching people. Feeds 5,000. That's a lot of people, right? But also, we'll see in the Gospel of John, one-on-one Nicodemus, one-on-one woman at the well, one-on-one with different ministering. So he was comfortable in ministering in the crowds. He was comfortable ministering to individuals. But he had a heart to minister to people. And what's fascinating, Matthew 11, you can turn there if you want, but here is the religious view on John the Baptist and Jesus. What they were probably saying amongst themselves and condemning both. Matthew 11, verse 18. Well, let me back up to verse 16, because Jesus is dealing with this attitude of people. And it's typical that you can't please them, right? No matter what you do, there's going to be people that don't like it. And here's his statement, verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. It's a picturing of, okay, we're playing games and you won't play along. Okay, we do the happy game and you don't want to do it. We do the sad game. You don't want to do that either. And so then Jesus then brings it into the context of his ministry and John the Baptist. For John neither came eating nor drinking. That doesn't mean he starved himself. It just means he was not in amongst the people, you know, going to wedding feasts like this. We'll see Jesus goes to Levi, the tax collector's house, and a big feast is called, and people come into that. He's not doing that. So they say, what? He has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by our deeds. And so here Jesus is mingling amongst the population, and they criticize him because he does that. John the Baptist doesn't do it, and they criticize him. But what really it boils down to was they didn't like the message. What was the message? Repent. Who likes to be told they're a sinner? Especially very religious people. Here are the Pharisees. They keep the law. Read about Saul's testimony. Blameless before the law, he said. If the law said do it, we worked hard at doing it. And we even added to it and did more than it said. If we were to tithe, we not only tithed monetarily, we went to our herb garden and picked 10 leaves and gave one to God. That's how punctilious they were about their religious duty. But repent? Why? We're the good people. And so they attack the messengers because they don't like the message. But Jesus is one who goes to a wedding, and maybe you've been to a wedding before, and I've done this on occasion when I've conducted weddings, is refer to that Jesus blessed the marriage ceremony by himself being present at this. And we know God set up marriage way back in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve in the garden, the first couple to be married. So the Lord is there blessing that with his presence, mingling with people. A second thing we see here, and this is one where, and I, when I read woman, I probably said it in the way I shouldn't have. I realized after I said it. You know, if parents, if your kids come up to you and go, woman, what's your first thought?
Married.
They're sassing. They got an attitude. I'm not woman, I'm your mother. Mother works, mom works, you know, but woman? No, that's not good. But here's an important thing. It doesn't mean to us what it meant to them. And we need to understand that. Jesus is not being a smart aleck to his mother, even though he's 30 by this time. He says when he's on the cross and he's no longer going to be able to take care of his mother, to John, the gospel writer here, the apostle, he says, woman, your son, and John, your mother. In other words, he's making sure she's taken care of. He uses the title woman, but it's a title of respect. Okay, we just need to get that out there first so we're not thinking Jesus is jumping all over her. But then the next phrase, what does this have to do with me? Literally in the original, it is what to me and you. And what it means is we have different priorities here. The second thing we're seeing is Jesus is trying to help his mother see he is no longer her son in the home to be bossed around. Okay. Not only the fact that he's 30 years old, but he's now going on his public ministry and he has a heavenly father who's going to be telling him what to do and not to do. And she, her response here is just kind of an embarrassment because we believe she was probably invited and then Jesus and the disciples as a courtesy because maybe either related or a very good friend of the family whose wedding was taking place here. And so, as a good Jewish mother, we don't want to be embarrassed. I mean, think of you ladies. You invite people over to your house for a meal. What do? Do you cook the bare minimum? No. Not unless you're broke. And, you know, you came to the end of the month and says, why did I invite them? I don't have enough. You know, what am I going to do now? You know, well, we'll have soup and just add lots of water. You always cook too much, right? We have church potlucks or meals, and usually we have lots of leftover because everybody brings it. Oh, I'm going to make sure we got plenty. Because you never know, unless you have leftover, if you fed people enough, do you? If it's all gone, you're thinking, are they still hungry? Are they going to have to go out and get something on the way home, stop by Maverick, or hope one of the restaurants are open? You know, that's an embarrassment. And so you can see Mary's feeling for this family because... And you have to understand, too, many of these feasts didn't just run for a meal. They ran for a week. Okay. Now start figuring your budget out with that. You've invited how many people to this wedding, and they're going to be there for a week to be fed and to have beverage to drink? And it's not like you can just run out and start squeezing grapes and getting more wine right like that, can you? It's a process that takes time. And so here... she is feeling for the family, and Jesus is just saying, your priorities and my priorities are not the same. And that's a statement she's making. Then notice the next phrase, my hour has not yet come. And it's interesting, a lot of the commentators say, oh, this is just talking about he isn't going to do this miracle right away, he's going to do it in his time. As we go through the Gospel of John, you will see that phrase comes up often, and we saw it, that's why we read John 12. And John 13, Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. Well, what's John 13? It's the night he's betrayed. And then John 17 is high priestly prayer. He goes on and it talks again about his hour has come to glorify the Father. So what Jesus is saying here that sets the tone for the rest of the book is, what is Jesus' main priority? He came to seek and to save the lost. He came in the world to save sinners, Paul writes. He didn't come primarily to do miracles. He didn't come primarily to heal the multitudes. He didn't come primarily to even teach great truth. He did all those things. And we need those things, yes. But he came to go to the cross to die for sin, because that's something, if he didn't do, all the teaching and miracles would do us no good. The people who got healed would die and go to hell. The people who heard wonderful truths about how to live a good life, you know, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll hear people say, well, if we could just live by the Sermon on the Mount, wouldn't things be wonderful? And the answer is yes, but we can't just live by the Sermon on the Mount. Read that thing. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. How many people jump, Dad, come persecute me. This sounds great, you know. Lock me up. Throw me in jail. You know, beat me up. Oh, for Jesus' sake. That's wonderful. Love your enemies. Oh, yeah, no problem. Jesus is asking us to do the humanly impossible. The only way a person can follow the Sermon on the Mount is they have the Spirit of God indwelling them. Without God's power, you struggle to love your friends and your family sometimes. And then your enemies? Are you kidding me? And so Jesus came to die in our place for our sin. Behold the Lamb of God, what? That takes away the sin of the world. He removes the penalty that we deserve when we trust him as Savior. And so Jesus is saying, that time has not yet come. Don't push me. Everything I do, every miracle I do, everything, healing, all has a purpose in it, and it's all aimed at Calvary, ultimately. And part of that being, if he starts doing a whole lot of miracles, and a whole lot, we're just going to get back to Jerusalem and Judea and that hotbed of religious opposition to Christ that'll get him on the cross before God's time. And so he's keeping that all in focus. He has a heart to minister and be amongst people. We learn also that he has a priority, and it's no longer his earthly relationships that are controlling him, but his heavenly relationship with God the Father. A third thing, certainly he's showing his power and that he does all things well. Why does the Bible give us all this detail about these jars that were just filled with water? And there's six of them, anywhere from like 10, there's probably at least 60 to 100 and some gallons of water sitting here. Why so much water? They're drinking wine, okay? Well, the text tells us, for the Jewish rites of purification, they actually had religious guys who'd written chapters on all the details of how you were to purify yourselves. Now, the Old Testament had some laws on that. And we touched on a little bit in Sunday school that there were certain things that you had to do, and there's the ashes of the red heifer mixed with water that you had to clean yourself with, and certain times, and if you were unclean or you touched a dead body, and you had to wait a few days and do this and that. But these guys decided they were going to get into all the particulars and tell you everything, and literally chapter upon chapter of how you did this. And when Jesus' disciples are blamed by the religious authorities for not washing their hands at some point, it's not like mothers, go wash your hands before you eat your meal. Go wash your hands before you come in the house, you know, or touch this or that. This was a very ceremonial thing where they literally would have to hold their hands in a certain way, and the water would run down, had to drip off their elbow at a certain angle, as it were, and then they would turn their hands the other way, and it had to drip off the fingertips. It was just a very detailed washing. And you say, now you understand why Jesus talks in Matthew about the religious leaders putting a burden on people and then not using a finger to lift it off of them. I mean, you read in the Old Testament, it didn't tell you exactly how to wash your hands and do all this. It just told you to go do it, right? Just like, it's not like mom looking over, no, you didn't get in between. You didn't get the webbing in the fingers. No, your fingernails are still dirty. That's what the religious leaders were doing. They're like looking over everybody. No, you got to do it just this way. And so here sit these pots to make sure, even though they were up in Galilee, that if any deputation should come from religious Jerusalem, they wouldn't get in trouble. They were doing it right. And there was a lot of water there because obviously there was a lot of people there. And so Jesus uses those pots sitting there, tells them to fill them all the way up to the top, and then picture this. You're a servant, and you're told, now take this water and bear it to the governor of the feast. It's been sitting in a stone pot for washing. You really want to drink that? Okay. It's fresh water has been put in, but you know, what's been in there before has been some water that maybe wasn't quite so fresh. And you're one of the servants and you're walking along thinking, okay, am I going to get in big trouble here? Like, show up and give this to the master. What's this for? Interestingly enough, they respond to Mary's request. And you know, when Mary says, do whatever he tells you, it's interesting. There's something going on here that how much does Mary know who Jesus is and what he can do? There's a big debate on that because he hasn't done any miracles yet. There's lots of Jewish mysticism and different ones that want to write and say Jesus as a little child was doing all this stuff. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. And it does say this is his first sign. So what would that clue you on to? It was his first miracle. But she obviously, and you read the birth story, and what is Mary doing is angels are showing up and all these prophecies are coming through. And she's sitting there and she's pondering these things in her heart. And as any good mother, she's thinking, what kind of child do I have? Now, when you mothers say that, it's a lot different than when Mary said it, right? What do I have on my hands here, you know? So they grow up and do some things that make you scratch your head, and then you remember, oh, I did that too. But Jesus was definitely unique. And the longer Mary lived, the more she had to understand that. That whenever there was a problem between her and her son, guess who was at fault? Mm-hmm. That'd be hard to take as a parent, wouldn't it? I mean, the kids are usually the ones that are messing up, we think, at least, and not always. But here, every time she's like, oh, I'm sorry, Jesus, I was wrong. Oop, nope. And so after a while, that starts, you know, the wheels are turning. Then she gets word, John the Baptist is baptizing, the Spirit's come on him. All this is going on. And so she knows there's something unique about her son. She may not grasp it all, but she's saying, I trust you to take care of it, basically, Jesus. I trust you to do what's right here. And Jesus wants her to first understand he's going to do the miracle because the Father wants him to do it, Heavenly Father. And so that's why he tells his mother what he does so she doesn't think, okay, I'm here and I can keep bossing Jesus around. Because he actually says to the crowds later, they say, hey, your mother and your brothers are here out on the side. And he says, behold, my mothers and brothers, those that do the will of God. So she's being reminded, here's what the relationship looks like now. But he does follow through on it. And what's astounding is, it appears that somewhere between the drawing out and the getting to the master, it turns to wine. What's so amazing about that? It's an act of creation, folks. He is the creator. Go back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Not anything that was made, or everything that was made by him. He is the creator. And so no astounding thing for the believer to realize the one who spoke everything we see into existence out of nothing could just speak the word or in his mind do the work. And as it's being carried and gets to the master of the feast, and what's his statement? Now, he's saying a general statement about what parties would be like. He's not saying that this one, everybody's drunk, and so now you're bringing out you normally bring out the stuff that nobody cares about. But he's saying, as the feast goes along, you know, it's just like, have you ever sat down and eaten a meal you love? It's your favorite food in the world. All right. And so you gorge yourself. And what happens? By the time you're about done, is the food tasting all that great to you? No, maybe you're finishing it just because you don't want one of those styrofoam containers that you take home, put in the refrigerator, and forget. I want to eat it all now. But the fuller you get, the less tasty it becomes. Well, same with the drinking of the wine. And so as the feast would go along, he says, normally, you know, we get the good stuff at first, and then as we've gone through this feast for a while, and our taste buds are a little duller, or stomach's a little fuller, then you give the cheap stuff. He says, wow, where'd you get that? That's great. And the thing is, the Bible makes it clear. The master of the feast, the bridegroom, nobody but Jesus and his disciples and probably the servants knew exactly what happened. He wasn't just showing off to the whole crowd or anything like that. But what he was showing is what? What does the Bible remind us and him tell us? He doeth all things well. He knows what's best and he knows how to do it. and he did it here as well. We can trust him to do what is best. That's why Mary could say, do whatever he tells you. I know he's going to do his best. Then a fourth thing. What was the purpose of all this? It wasn't just to bail people out of an embarrassing situation. Jesus wasn't here to, you know, okay. Can you picture if the word got out on this? Part of the reason why is only a few knew. Okay, everybody's inviting Jesus to their marriage feast. How do we know that's why it's going to happen? Because we get to John 6, and what happens? He feeds the 5,000, and the Bible tells us they're chasing him around the Sea of Galilee, and he's gone, and they hop on boats, and they finally find him on the other side, and they show up, and what does he say? You followed me not because of spiritual hunger. He says, you followed me because your bellies got filled. That's why you're... And if word gets out here, it's like, invite Jesus to your feast. Bring Jesus to this or that. You know, hey... Folks, it's the ultimate welfare state. Nobody goes to work anymore, and Jesus feeds us all. Great. What's the Bible say? If a man will not work, he shouldn't eat. Hunger's a great motivator. Here he is, just a small group, two things important. Verse 11. This first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and what manifested his glory. What does glory mean? You know, we've talked about this before. It has the idea of light, certainly in it. You know, the glory of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple being dedicated, and the tabernacle, and the priest being driven out by the glory of God's presence there. But it has a lot more than that to do with it. It has the idea of dignity, honor, praise. The Old Testament word has the idea of weightiness. Somebody that's really important. And Jesus is driving home what John 1 and verse 14 and 18 tell us. Remember, it says, the Word became flesh and what dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And He's full of grace and truth, the Bible tells us. So He is there to let people know this is God in the flesh. Everything that God is, Jesus is. And by what he does here, he's driving that point home, especially to his disciples. And notice, what is their response? And seeing the glory, his disciples, what, believed in him. Now, to follow him, they'd already put trust there, but the idea is you go through the Gospels, they're still figuring out exactly who they're following. They know he's somebody very important. They know they're directed to him, the original ones, by John the Baptist, and they trusted his ministry as well, but they're still working through this. Why else would Peter tell Jesus when Jesus says he's going to deny him, you don't know what you're talking about, Lord? He obviously hadn't quite zeroed totally in on who Jesus is, had he, to have the audacity to tell God standing before him, I know you said I'm going to deny you three times, but I know better. He's basically saying the one who knows our hearts, John 2 ends with, he knows what's in man's heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But so there's that struggle going on some, but Jesus is especially working on that core group to get them solidified in who Jesus is and that they can trust him. And when it says they believed in him, believed literally into him. John 20 and verse 31, John waits till almost the end of the book to tell us, this is why I've written all the things I have, why I've given you the signs and miracles of Jesus. John 20, starting with verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, he said, I didn't write it all down. You go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's different miracles in there that are in John. And John has ones that they don't have. And they both have, like, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the Sea of Galilee, and some of those things. But then sometimes, what does it say? The crowds came, and they all got healed. Doesn't go specifically say, well, Joe showed up with a bum leg and Jesus fixed that. John showed up and he has his eyesight dimming and he fixed that. And it just says he healed the multitudes. And there's times probably when he did it and it doesn't even get mentioned in Scripture. But notice, John uses the word sign. Why does he use the word sign? You're driving down the highway and you don't know where you are. What do you want desperately? A sign. Those of us who aren't big on the city and you get down to the Salt Lake Valley, right? And you get where 15 and 80 are together and then you got to go to the airport, you got to do this, and you are staring at the signs because the traffic is pushing you and it's like, it's coming on fast and I got to have that sign, or, and especially if you're running late to the airport, you don't want to miss that turnoff, do you? I did it once. I wasn't running late, fortunately, but I got halfway out toward the desert. I was like, think I missed the airport. Fortunately, I was dropping off my wife early to get on the airplane. But signs are important. They give us direction. They show us where we are. They tell us what we need to know. And so he uses this. He could use the word wonder, which means something that brings all the people. And certainly Jesus' miracles did that. He could use the word that talks about his power, dunamis, dynamite. But he talks about signs. Because it says Jesus was always teaching. He was always driving home truth with what he did. Same with our first sign. But it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, what? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did Jesus do this miracle? So that people would have life in his name. They would trust him. And it starts with his disciples, who would then go and bring others to trust Christ as well. And so Jesus' first sign, it shows he has a heart for people. Shows his priority is to follow and serve God. It shows he's very powerful and does things well. But most importantly, gives forth his glory and drives people to believe in him, trust him. He can be trusted. Not just for our eternal well-being, but for our daily lives. Do you really trust him? If you've trusted him as Savior, how can you not trust him for all the daily things that he'll do for you? And he's here doing this so that we'll believe in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the first miracle, first sign. And Jesus is going to do many more as we go through the book. Help us to not only trust in him as Savior, but trust in him and you for all the daily things we face. Lord, you are able. You do all things well. And Lord, we pray if there's one here who has not put their trust in Jesus as their Savior, that they would understand he is God in the flesh. And he came to die for their sin, for all our sin. That those who turn from that sin and trust him might have eternal life. May this be that day for that one who is apart from you. Lord, help us to be diligent in pointing others to you, the one that does all things well, the one that can be trusted. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.